little bit of a change of plan. I mean, I was going to go back to Daniel 9, but you know, the reality is we're in a unique season. I mean, we're sitting here teaching on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, the Feast of Jubilee, and here we are right in the season for those three feasts, that cycle of the seventh month or the first month of the year. Now, we talked about Rosh Hashanah. I actually spoke about Rosh Hashanah at a couple Sundays ago. Two Sundays ago was Rosh Hashanah. Yesterday, 6 p.m. yesterday to 6 p.m. today, so technically it's over. It was Yom Kippur. So we have this unique reality. And then Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, starts this Sunday. So, you know, this Sunday I'll probably share something on, either Yom Kippur or Sukkot, you know, for communion, whatever. But what I want to do then is talk about Yom Kippur. Now, I know everybody here tonight, this is like a leadership team meeting. You've heard me cover Yom Kippur, and I haven't spent a lot of time on Yom Kippur, but as I did with Rosh Hashanah, I've done more study from the Jewish or the rabbinic perspective. And actually I can share some things, as far as Yom Kippur tonight that I think share some passages that'll give us a more of a unique view at Yom Kippur. So we understand the gospel in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. Rosh Hashanah is summoning God's people, gathering God's people, gathering them together for new beginnings, blowing the trumpet, blowing the shofar, gathering God's people together to stand in his presence and see him move in a new, powerful way. Then we move over to 10 days later, Yom Kippur. Now, what's interesting is in Jewish theology, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the days of repentance. So the real emphasis is what Rosh Hashanah is doing is gathering us together for new beginnings, but it's letting us know that the focus of Yom Kippur is repentance. And so new beginnings are linked together with repentance. And so that's a key when it comes to understanding the significance of Yom Kippur. And then we know when there are new beginnings and there's repentance and the Lord cleanses Israel on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, he cleanses Israel. Then God moves into ultimately his kingdom purposes, which are to establish his kingship in the earth. So again, you look at those three things: new beginnings, repentance and cleansing, the establishment of God's kingship and God's kingdom in the earth. So if we're in a kind of prophetic cycle in the body of Christ, that would be similar to that. If we're looking to the eschatological outline that we see in the Old Testament scriptures, we saw it in Psalms, we saw it in Zechariah, we were seeing it in the feast, and now we're just looking specifically at that one festival cycle of these three feasts. We understand that this is what the Lord is saying in the body of Christ right now. Number one, blow the trumpet. Call my people to renewal. Call my people to covenant renewal. Call my people to the Lord doing a new thing, singing a new song, bringing a new wineskin into the midst of his people. But wait a second. It's going to be qualified by repentance and cleansing. The new thing that God does is not without repentance. One of the issues that I have with American Christianity, and American Christianity has been imported to all of the nations. One of the issues I have with American Christianity, it's big on faith, 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 faith. And there is an overemphasis on faith. An overemphasis on faith leads us to triumphalism. And what triumphalism ultimately is anything I see, anything I desire, anything I want, anything I do, God is going to grant it. And see, that's both affected the church and it's affected America. That's why it's kind of toxic when you mix, you know, America, the great America, or the Christian nation, or the Redeemer nation, or the chosen nation. You mix that kind of philosophy about America. We're the best, we're the greatest, we're always right, whatever we say and do in our country. God is with us. When you mingle that with this kind of faith only perspective, it actually ends up bringing us to a dangerous place. You cannot separate faith from repentance. In fact, the first verse that I want to start tonight out with, the first verse is, go to the Gospel of Mark. I mean, this is Tabernacles in gospel theology, in gospel language. Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, this is the first thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, the first thing he says in Luke, and the first thing he says in John, and the first thing he says in Matthew, something different. This is Mark's theology. You have to think of the Gospels in the same way that you think that we think of the epistles. We know Paul was writing to a specific church. He was writing to the Corinthian church when he wrote the Corinthian letter. He was dealing with issues that were germane or being experienced by the Corinthian church. Then he wrote to the Galatians. It's information specific. It's what the Galatians are going through, and the Ephesians are going through something different, and Timothy's going through something different. The four gospels are not written to the universal church any more than the epistles are. Now the epistles end up being for us, but to interpret them correctly, you have to say, well, what was going on in Corinth here? What was going on in Ephesus? What was going on in Galatians? And that helps you to interpret it. Mark wasn't writing to the church in the earth. He was writing to a specific community. Luke was writing to a specific community. Matthew was writing to a specific community. John to a specific community. More than likely, Mark was writing to the Roman church. So you would go to the book of Romans and say, well, what are the issues here that Paul was addressing? And Mark was probably dealing with the same things. Matthew is more than likely, they're just hypotheses, but at least shows you how it works. Matthew is writing to the Antioch community, a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. The Romans were as well. Luke is writing to Paul's communities. I mean, Luke was a missionary partner with Paul, so he's writing his gospel to Paul's communities. And John is probably writing his gospel to the seven churches in Asia. So Mark's theology is different from Matthew's theology. That's why when you look at well, this passage is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it means the same thing. No, it doesn't. It means you have to see where it's placed in Matthew. You have to see where it's placed in Mark. You have to see where it's placed in Luke to really understand what that verse means for that community. And then that's how the same passage in four different gospels. You got a couple passages that are in four gospels. One of them is the miracle of the loaves and the fish, you know, the multiplication of the bread. It's in all four gospels, but it's contextualized to mean something different. Okay, that's my little lesson on hermeneutics here. No big deal. But the first thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, it's repent and believe. have repentance and have faith together. You cannot separate them. When we separate anything, we get ourselves in trouble theologically. The American church has separated faith from repentance. Do you want to know why Mike Osminski is constantly being rebuked? Or for what reason? Well, you don't have faith. Because you talk about you failed in this and you failed in that and we didn't do this right here. And if I could do it over, I'd change. No, that has nothing to do with faith. That's repentance. And see, there's your problem with the American church. We don't want to repent. We're just going to name it and claim it and declare it and proclaim it. And it's going to happen because, well, we have faith. But you have to have faith with repentance. See, it's very interesting. Paul said, you know, Paul taught justification by faith apart from works. And then James comes around and says, faith without works is dead. And of course, Luther pulls his hair out and say, get rid of James from the New Testament canon. It's an epistle of straw. Well, contextually, from a historical standpoint, it's because the Catholic Church was all about works, 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 and very little faith and very little understanding about justification. It had moved away from those things. So what Luther was saying was legitimate for his historical context, but not at all legitimate for Scripture. Do you know what faith without works is dead really means? It means faith without repentance is dead. Repentance is the works that we're called to do as Christians. So you have this kind of, you have a dangerous situation in America. And I understand it. You know, some of the young people, they can't stand Calvinism and justification by faith and once saved, always saved, because they see so many of their friends saying, well, I'm saved, and their lives are no different at all from non-believers. I understand that, but justification by faith isn't the problem. Faith without repentance is the problem. So what the whole cycle of Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, what that connection is, repentance is there in the middle. God's going to do something new, and he's going to establish his kingship in the earth. That's Rosh Hashanah and Feast of Tabernacles. But to do it, there must be repentance. So in Hebrew theology, rabbinic theology, Orthodox Jewish theology today, the 10 days that followed Rosh Hashanah, which was two Sundays ago, up till Monday night, were days of repentance. And as I was doing my studying here, my Yom Kippur from the Hebrew perspective there, Yom Kippur is all about repentance. They go through scripture after scripture after scripture of what repentance is, so that God's people can spend 10 days repenting. And they also tell you, they go through and in great depth talk about hindrances to repentance. And I'm telling you, we could just spend the whole night on those two things, and we'd have a great teaching. Maybe we'll still do that in the future. Who knows? But that's not what I want to do tonight. I want us to see then, I want us to see Yom Kippur in its context in Scripture. Now, we won't spend either a lot of time in Leviticus, but Leviticus 16 is the main passage that deals with Yom Kippur. I won't spend a lot of time because, as I said, everybody on here tonight has heard me teach about Yom Kippur. I've taught on Yom Kippur several times during the pandemic, from the pulpit, in different years when we experienced Yom Kippur, as well as talking about it in Bible studies. But here's the thing that we need to understand about Yom Kippur. I've said this several times, but it bears repeating. What is the difference from the blood of the lamb that is slain on the Passover, that is there when the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt. What is different from that blood sacrifice? From the blood sacrifice of the goats and the bull, okay, on Yom Kippur. Is it just dealing with the same thing? It's not. And we need to see that, because you could also see the gospel, and we've been talking about this in previous weeks, you could also see the gospel in Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Passover is the blood of the Lamb delivers God's people from their bondage in Egypt. To Pentecost, God then gives the law. He makes the covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. The blood bought slavery freed people now enter into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And then the third feast, Tabernacles again. And then he establishes his kingship for the whole world to experience, for all the nations to experience. So you see the gospel in Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, that cycle. You see a different view of the gospel in this 1 month festival of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles. And you see a different story of the gospel in comparing the blood of the lamb in the Passover feast and the blood of the goats, the blood of the bulls in Yom Kippur. I want to make that statement too, and then we'll look at a couple things in Leviticus. The blood of Passover is God's people individually having their lives cleansed and protected by the blood. Not only are they set free from slavery by that blood, set free from sin, and their sins are forgiven them as the Lord passes over. He's bringing judgment to the firstborn sons in Egypt, and everybody who has the blood on the door, he passes over. And he does not slay the son. And remember, anyone, it could have been a Jew, it could have been an Egyptian, it could have been a slave from a different nation. If they had the blood of the lamb on their door, the Lord passed over. That held for everybody. That held for everyone. And that's why many of the Egyptians gathered in the houses of the Jews that night, because they believed that Yahweh, when he said, if you don't have the blood on the doorposts, judgment is coming. The death angel is coming. Many people believed it. So the blood of Passover has to do with the individual forgiveness, the individual salvation, the individual deliverance of God's people. The blood on Yom Kippur is not about the sin of God's people being forgiven. It's looking at it from a completely different standpoint. Yahweh's tent, Yahweh's tabernacle, Yahweh's dwelling place dwells in the midst of God's people. We're going to see that very, very importantly tonight when we look at this whole Yom Kippur perspective from the life of Moses and the sons of Israel while they're going through the wilderness. We're actually going to see a tabernacle scene, and it really then it makes sense. It makes sense about it. It really helps us to understand more clearly. It helps us to understand more clearly Yom Kippur. But God's tent, God's presence dwells in the midst of God's people. But God's people's sin defiles the tent where God dwells. The sin that's dealt with in Passover is my sin makes me a slave to Egypt. I am being set free from Egypt. I am being set free by forgiveness, by justification, by the Lord moving on my behalf against the powers that are oppressing me. But the sin on Yom Kippur has to do with now, it isn't about the personal effects of sin. That's dealt with every year at Passover. And the remembrance is dealt with. This is about God's people's sin contaminating the Lord. and his tabernacle, and thereby defiling and defeating his kingship in the midst of God's people. It's God's people's sin and how it affects the Lord, whereas at Passover, it's the sin and how it affects God's people. So this is big. This is huge, because the gospel has these different trajectories. Another thing about some flawed theology is that everything revolves around personal and individual salvation. That's a legitimate part of the story. But God comes to dwell in our midst so that his kingship can be established in the earth, so that his people can be a holy priesthood, offering up sacrifices acceptable to the Lord and drawing the nations to the Lord. Drawing the nations to the Lord because of the testimony of the Lord. So when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies one time a year, when the high priest does that under the old covenant, he is making atonement for the sanctuary. Now, it's also making atonement for the sin of God's people, because God's people's sin that defiles the sanctuary has to be dealt with. But it's being dealt with not for their own, shall we say, personal salvation. It's being dealt with so that the Lord can remain in the midst of his people. So there's a very much different focus. And the repentance that is going on in these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it is a believer in covenant relationship with the Lord saying, how has my life affected the testimony of the Lord? How has my life affected God's kingdom purposes from being manifested in the earth? And so when we talk about the need for the church not just to walk in faith, but also repentance, this is why. We can have all the faith in the world we want, and we need more of it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 says. But we need to repent too. We need to recognize. We need to recognize what is taking place. Look at just a couple verses from Leviticus 16 to highlight this, because I really want to get out of Leviticus 16 and I want to get over to Exodus. But even look at how this passage begins, the whole introduction of the services, the liturgy, the worship of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Nadab and Abihu. Aaron had four sons. One of those four sons would have been the high priest, and the other three would have been co-high priests. Two of them, Nadab and Abihu, got drunk and went in and ministered before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. Their sin, going into the Holy of Holies, or even if it was in the holy place before the Holy of Holies, drunk, that defiled the temple, if you will. It defiled the tabernacle. So the whole idea of Yom Kippur revolves around not forgiveness for individual sin that God grants to his people because of their sin. Now it's how the sin of God's people affects the testimony of the Lord. Nadab and Abihu defiled the house. And so the Lord brings the issue here and says, well, Yom Kippur is going to be about purging the sanctuary, cleansing the sanctuary, that God may still live and dwell in the midst of his people. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. It's not a human decision. This isn't about, I'm a human being. I'm the high priest. And this is what I think would work best for God's kingdom. the Lord, the focus on the whole, in the whole book of Leviticus, the idea of holiness is the Lord's concept of holiness, not our concept of holiness. The Lord's way of doing things, not our thinking about what would be a nice way for God to do this and for God to accomplish this. So that's the first thing that emerges here in this idea of Yom Kippur. All right. The second thing that I want to point out is we jump down to verse 6. Aaron, he's the high priest now. When Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, he offers a bull as a sin offering for himself, and he makes atonement for himself and for his house. Okay? The purpose of Yom Kippur isn't for Aaron and his house to get clean. The purpose is he's making atonement for himself so he doesn't defile the sanctuary, so he doesn't defile the place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. So he offers the bull, and then here's one of the key issues in the book of Leviticus's reconstruction of Yom Kippur. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. This is the Urim and the Thummim. He would pick out, you know, one stone was lights and one stone was perfection. That's what Urim and Thummim meant. And, you know, more than likely one was maybe a white stone and the other was a black stone. And the white stone, he'd lay his hand on one goat, pull out the white stone, lay his hand on the other goat, pull out the black stone. And those stones would determine which goat was for whom. There are two issues. There are two agents at work here. In Yom Kippur, one of the goat, the lot would fall for Yahweh. That goat would be designated for Yahweh, and the other goat and the other lot would be for Azazel. Okay, you have one for the Lord and one for this image of a demonic personage who inhabits the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, it's funny, I was reading, I had a verse today, and it'd be nice if we had time, but we probably won't have the time. But I had one of my Bible verses for the day, and it came from Micah chapter 7. I think we'll read part of it. Just go to Micah 7. We'll get right back here to this picture. But in Micah 7, the verse it was for today, I thought, gee, I wonder if the person who chose this verse, and I didn't follow through on, you know, they have the person who chooses the verse. That's in my U version of the Bible. They had the person who chose the verse, but I didn't look at the, you know, I didn't pay any attention to the recording where they maybe she was going to say why she chose it, but she chose Micah 7. And in Micah 7, the verse that she had as the verse for today, and I thought maybe she was making a choice for Yom Kippur, because when you go back and read the whole chapter of Micah 7, there's a lot of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur Feast, the Tabernacles imagery that emerges in it. And I thought, initially I thought, well, I'll just teach out of this, but the stuff I got is better. But the stuff I'm going to do hopefully is better. But Micah 7:18 was the verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Now that's a good Yom Kippur verse. He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's going to be very important to the Moses' narrative that we're going to look at. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now see that language, steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the covenant language of Exodus 34, where you first see this idea of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. It's when the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to pass before you and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And that so-called 14 attributes of the Lord, the rabbis found 14 attributes of the Lord in the names that he declares in Exodus 34. But steadfast love and faithfulness, that terminology, then it repeats itself all the way through the rest of Scripture. It repeats itself in the historical books. It repeats itself in Psalms. It repeats itself in the prophets. And it's a reminder of going back to Exodus 34, where the Lord establishes his covenant with his people and proves that the basis of that covenant is his steadfast love, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his truth. It's the basis of it. And it becomes the basis for covenant renewal all throughout Scripture. It's like a code word. When you see steadfast love and faithfulness repeated over and over and over again. And remember when we spent that whole year in the Psalms, we saw that chesed and emet, steadfast love and faithfulness over and over and over again. And it's a code word for the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people. But why did I go here when we're talking about one lot for Yahweh, one goat given for Yahweh and one for Azazel? Here's the verse. Go back to verse 19 of Micah 7. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out was without form and void. It was tohu va vohu. It was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the abyss, the raging deep. And remember, we talked about the very imagery of creation in Genesis 1. There's this, the sea represents chaos. It represents anti-God reality. The Lord presides over the chaos, and out of the chaos, he brings forth this orderly creation in Genesis. So when you talk about Leviathan, you know, when you talk about the crooked serpent in the sea, when you talk about all these images of the chaos and the death of people in the sea and in the waters, it's always an image of this kind of demonic, dark, chaotic, not submissive to man or God reality. And so the Lord calms the seas. The Lord brings order out of chaos. The Lord casts our sins into the sea. He laughs at the sea. And that's why, of course, we know Jesus walks on the water. That's why we know Jesus calms the Sea of Galilee when the disciples are saying, we're going to perish, Lord. It's Yam, the sea monster, you know, that's the Hebrew word that's going to destroy us. It's chaos. But see, it's not only the sea that represents chaos, all kinds of things that bring fear and terror to human beings. And really, your ship going down in a sea, that's fear and terror. You know, your plane going down from the sky, that's fear and terror. So powers and principalities in the heavenly places, that's fear and terror as well. And the wilderness is fear and terror. The wilderness, the desert, the place of, they're all inhabited by these demonic images, if you will, that are in opposition to God. Okay, back to Leviticus 16. So that's what's going on here. One goat is for Yahweh. The other goat is for Azazel. All right. Now we go back to Leviticus, and the lots are cast. One goat is labeled for Yahweh. One is labeled for Azazel, this demonic inhabitant of the wilderness. That's the place you don't want to end up in by yourself, because there's mountains and wasteland and vicious animals and mysterious demonic figures out there in the wilderness that are going to get you. Verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. So the goat that's for Yahweh, its blood is shed and its blood cleanses. Okay, it cleanses the tabernacle. It cleanses the temple. It cleanses. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. It's atoned for. Its sins are atoned for. And then it's sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. What the heck is going on? What the heck is going on? Well, if we drop down, we want to continue to look at these two goats. Verse 15, then he, that's the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He's offered a blood of the bull for a sin offering to purge God's people from their sin. But now the blood of the goat is used to purge the sanctuary from the defilement from God's people's sin. Sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now remember that this whole cycle of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Feast of the Tabernacles leads ultimately to the establishment of God's kingship. The Ark of the Covenant was a throne. The Lord sat on that throne. It's ultimately the ultimate picture of the holy place is God is king. The ultimate picture of the Holy of Holies, God is king. So what is placed, the blood of the goat, the first goat that's slain, is placed on the Lord's throne in the Holy of Holies. It's saying, we have defiled your kingship by our sin and the poor testimony that our sin brings forth to the nations of the earth and among your people, Lord. We have sinned. Please purge us of that sin. Please purge your throne of our defilement. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do the same for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. It's an atonement so that God's kingship might dwell in the midst of God's people. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. The altar, the Holy of Holies, atonement is made for it. The holy place, atonement is made for it. The altar of sacrifice, atonement is made for it. Not just atonement for God's people's sin. That took place individually under Passover. This is a completely different ballgame on Yom Kippur. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and he shall cleanse it and consecrate it, make it holy, dedicate it. Remember what Ezekiel was doing in chapter 40 through 48. Ezekiel was establishing this new heaven and new earth and third temple for the purposes of God in the earth. He will consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, remember the image, and I don't want to misquote the verse, the image that we just saw in Micah chapter 7. And now I got to find it. Micah 7. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will send all our sins to the wilderness. We're getting rid of all this uncleanness here. We're getting rid of all this uncleanness, that the sin of God's people, the sin of the nations, if you will, that infects God's people. Remember, when they were leaving Egypt, they were told specific instruction. The specific instruction was, you shall not worship the gods of the nations under which you go. It's going to contaminate you. Their idolatry, their sexual sin, their uncleanness. You shall not let it do that to you. The Lord is saying, okay, in the Yom Kippur, we've purged the sin from the midst of God's people. Now we're going to confess all the sins of God's people, those sins that make the sanctuary, that render the sanctuary unclean. We're going to send them out to Azazel in the wilderness. We're going to send that goat. Now, the atonement was made for the goat. That's, you got to keep that in mind. That's foreshadowing Christ. Atonement was made for both goats. But the sins of all Israel, the uncleanness of all Israel is put on this goat. This goat goes out in the wilderness. And you know what's going to happen to that goat. That goat is going to be dinner. Okay, it's going to be dinner for somebody out there, and that somebody is personified by this demonic figure known as Azazel. And what's interesting, the Hebrew word for Azazel and the Hebrew word for goat are very similar in their etymology. So they're sending the goat that's for Azazel out to the goat demon. You know, when we see those pictures historically of satyrs and, you know, just these demonic figures that are half human and half goat. Well, you know, that probably goes back to the ancient Near East. The people, when they thought of demons, that was one way they thought of demons. So this goat is going out and it's removing the sin from Israel. So Yom Kippur, first of all, is all about the removal of sin so that the Lord might dwell in the midst of his people. Now, the interesting thing, two goats in Leviticus 16, but when Jesus comes along the scene, there aren't two goats, okay? Jesus becomes both goats, all right? This is where, to me, always the new covenant. Now, there are a lot of similarities. There's a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's discontinuity too. Continuity means we can teach out of the Old Testament and get this typological, this imagery, these pictures, these the stories of the gospel in the feasts and the stories of the gospel in many of the narrative experiences. We can get those, and there's a continuity with the New Testament. But there's discontinuity, and the discontinuity is that in what you know, Stanley Hauerwas's famous phrase, and all people said in at 9/11 everything changed, and he said, I beg to differ with you, in 30 AD everything changed. And everything does change with Jesus. Jesus is both goats. We don't need two goats. There's both goats. And the one goat offered for Yahweh speaks of Jesus' sacrificial death to purge God's people from their sin and to purge God's people's sin and uncleanness from defiling the sanctuary. In other words, the testimony of God's people is maintained. But there's another dimension, and that is the second one is for Azazel. If Azazel represents this demonic figure, well, the Lord went to that demonic figure as the second goat with all the uncleanness of God's people upon him. But guess what? This goat didn't die. This goat was raised from the dead, and this goat destroyed the power of Azazel. So Yom Kippur, when we see it as fulfilled in Jesus, it deals with the sin of God's people. It deals with the God's people defiling the sanctuary, not living up to the testimony of the Lord. Because of you, the name of the Lord is blasphemed in all the earth. Well, no, we can't afford that as the church. We still bear testimony to him. He fulfills that, but he also fulfills the fact that he breaks demon power. He does spiritual warfare for us. But even better than that, under the old covenant, the nations are seen as being hostile to Israel. But we even begin to see it in the later prophets. You know, we see about the conversion of the nations. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see the nations are going to be converted. It's not only that he goes and takes the sin into the nations of the earth, but he breaks the demonic power over the nations of the earth, and he establishes God's kingship among the nations. The nations, as Isaiah 2 says, they're going to come up to the temple. They're going to come up to Mount Zion. They're going to come up to worship Yahweh and learn of his ways. And of course, we're back to the book of Revelation. All the nations at the end are being healed, and they're bringing their offerings into the city of God at the end of the book of Revelation, just as we saw in Ezekiel. Now, let's do one more image. Go with me to Exodus. Now, you can park in Exodus 24. That's where we'll start, just briefly, but we mainly want to look at 32, 33, and 34 of Exodus. Okay, here's what the rabbis teach. Moses has a number, and in Exodus, Moses goes up onto the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's with Yahweh, okay? Everybody knows that there are at least two major 40-day trips that the Lord summons Moses to go up, and the Lord sends him back with the ratification of the covenant, okay? It's just like, you know, you go to purchase something and you sign a contract. You come back with the contract. It's signed in duplicate or triplicate. You got your copy, and the place that you purchase something from has your signature and their signature on their copy. All right. The Ten Commandments are that kind of, I don't want to call it a contract because a covenant is way beyond a contract, but we'll call it, it's the documentation of the covenant relationship. Those 10 words, those 10 commandments on the two tablets of stone, that's ultimately what Moses goes up to the mountain for, to come back down and say, well, we got the covenant documents here. Remember where the two tablets of stone ended up. They were in the Holy of Holies. You know, there were several items in the Holy of Holies. There was the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written on. Aaron's rod that budded was in there, and there was some everlasting manna. There was this eternal manna that was in there, and that was in the Holy of Holies, because all three of those items spoke of how will God's kingdom, God's kingship, remember, he's sitting on a throne in the Holy of Holies, how will that be manifested in the earth? Well, it's going to be manifested through kingship. I mean, it's going to be manifested through covenant, God's kingship will be manifested through covenant. That's the two tablets of stone. God's kingdom will be manifested through his provision, manna from heaven. It'll be God's kingship will be established because we feed on the Lord. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He transforms us. It's a picture of Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life in John 6. And it's a picture of what we do every Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper. It's his body, his blood. It feeds us. It nourishes us. Covenant, divine nourishment, and then Aaron's rod that budded. That speaks of this God's supernatural choice and supernatural anointing of resurrected leadership. God's going to establish his kingship because he's going to raise up an anointed leadership who will faithfully image him in the earth. He's going to feed and nourish his people, and he's in covenant relationship. Okay. So Moses has to go up and get those covenant documents. And of course, we have some problems with that, with getting those covenant documents. Now, here's just interesting. This is Jewish stuff here. Now, we recognize clearly Moses went up one time, came back with the documents. He ends up breaking them because of the sin of God's people. And then he goes up a second time and he gets those documents a second time. And we finally have the covenant ratified with the Lord. The rabbis taught, and we'll see the possibility of this being true, there was a third time that Moses went up. Also, each time for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is rabbinic exegesis. It may be true. It may not be true. But the rabbis are always trying to connect the dots, so to speak. The one thing I think about Jewish exegesis that is sometimes better than Christian exegesis of the Old Testament is the rabbis connect the dots. They just connect the dots in a sometimes I think a better way than Christian expositors do. Some people will say, well, they read things into it, and that may be true. The reason for the difference between Moses's ventures with God being 80 days as opposed to 120 days is this. This is how the rabbis do these things. We got three 40-day trips instead of two, because if you compute the time from the Passover, where the Hebrews come out of Egypt, to Pentecost, which is the giving of the law in Sinai, 50 days, and then you have three 40-day journeys as opposed to two 40-day journeys. Guess what happens? Moses gets the second set of laws, the second set of the Ten Commandments on Yom Kippur. You get those extra 40 days in there, and it's Yom Kippur. Well, regardless of whether that's true or not, the exegesis is strong that we will see in Moses' dealing with the Lord and the sin of God's people, we will see an image of the significance of Yom Kippur. All right, let's start in Exodus 24. All right, let me see. Now, in Exodus 24, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, they come to where the Lord is, and basically they see the Lord, and they have, if you will, a covenant confirmation ceremony. All right. And I'm not going to read through all of 24 because 24 isn't what I'm interested in. What I want to see is what takes place after this. While they're having this covenant confirmation issue, and it's beautiful. I should read the whole chapter because they go up to see the Lord, And really the picture of when what they see when they get to the Lord is very similar to John being caught up into heaven. Something happens here. I mean, something definitely takes place. It's on a mountain because Moses continues his journey up the mountain to meet the Lord, to receive the tablets of the covenant. Let's at least, we'll pick up with verse 9. This is where we get this understanding of the book of the covenant, which again is several of the chapters here in Exodus deals with this thing called the book of the covenant, and it's the several chapters here that certain laws are being discussed in Exodus 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. Moses has this book. And actually, if you were to go and, you know, look into some commentaries or do a Google search, you know, how many times did Moses go up the mountain? He went up there way more than, he went up to the mountain with the Lord way more than two times, way more than three times. He goes up and he comes down and he goes up and he comes down and he brings these things. And this book of the covenant is what is being ratified. It's being ratified as this covenant that the Lord is entering into. It's part of the whole process that ultimately ends up with the seven. The two tablets of stone for the Ten Commandments. The difference between the two is the book of the covenant is written by man. It's dictated by God to Moses. Then it's written down. The book is held before the Lord. The blood of a sacrificial animal is put on it. The covenant is ratified. That's what happens early in chapter 24 here. But you see, the difference between that is the Ten Commandments are tablets where God's finger writes. God's finger writes out the 10 words, you know, no strange gods before me. Honor your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath holy. You shall not commit adultery. You know, God's finger writes it. And it's sort of like, you know, the book of the covenant is a Chevy and the tablets written stone, it's a Cadillac, you know. So it's part of this process of ratifying the covenant. So in 24:9, this is what happens. They put the blood on the book of the covenant, and then it says in verse 9 of 24, then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, those are the four sons of, or three of the sons of Aaron. And the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Single image, but it kind of reminds us of what we see in Revelation chapter 4 when John goes to heaven. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's as if they're transported to heaven and they ratify this book of the covenant and they have a meal. They have a meal. Now that's clearly a picture of the Lord's Supper and all the implications of covenant meals. There's blood, there are meals, there's fellowship. Those are all images of covenant relationship. We continue. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. So this is, as they're on their journey up, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. Now, you wrote the book of the covenant out based on my dictation, but I'm going to write this. There's that's the finalization of a covenant. When a covenant is made, both parties put something in writing. Party one writes it out. Party two writes it out. And they put their responsibilities and their rights and privileges in the covenant, and they exchange it with each other. So the Lord does need to, he needs to finalize the covenant by writing something as well as the people. The people have already done it with the book of the covenant, which verse 7 said, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will obey. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood is there with the book and with the people. So Moses, back down to verse 13, rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. Moses and Joshua go up to meet the Lord, and the Lord leaves Aaron, if you will, in charge of the people back home. And we know there's a disaster coming. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Flash forward to chapter 32. Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. The people are at the foot of the mountain, kind of watching everything that's going on. Well, here's what happens. And we, of course, have the incident of the golden calf, which is really the language in Hebrew. It's a three-year-old bull calf is what it is. It's the golden calf is really the golden bull, but nonetheless, when the people saw Moses delayed, Exodus 32, 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, the narrative is making a point about idolatry. Impatience. Not trusting the Lord, taking things into our own hands when our time frame isn't met. Beginning of idolatry. We're opening a door. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and they basically said, you know, he went up there. He didn't have any food. I mean, he didn't have any water. He didn't have any provisions. We don't know what's happened to him, but it's probably not good. You know, he's up there on that mountain with Azazel there, and Azazel probably got him. So they want some sort of establishment of a covenant nature that leaves Moses out of the picture, and perhaps even Moses is God. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. All right, just trying to understand what the narrative, the implications here. The people pressured Aaron to fashion themselves a god. I mean, they've had some pretty spectacular experiences of the Lord up to this point, not only in the deliverance from Egypt, but even coming through the wilderness. There have been miracle after miracle, and how quickly people turn, if you will. Now, the God, and apparently they pressured Aaron in this, because Aaron is trying to mitigate this, okay? Aaron's trying to mitigate this, all right? He fashions the golden bull, which would be a figure of a god from Egypt. You know, we revert to our past history. That's where our idol factory comes from, our past history. We're not going to just make up and follow a new god, but something in our past, Aaron is trying to mitigate it by calling it nonetheless a festival unto Yahweh. And again, what we see here is idolatry. You know, there are those who worship the Lord. They have the true religion. There are those who worship false gods. They follow a false religion. But idolatry doesn't demand that we simply quit following Yahweh and we go and have a false god. It's let's do them both. All right, Yahweh's our God. Sure, we'll have a festival of Yahweh and we'll have the golden bull here because two gods are better than one. We're just playing our odds here. See, that's what's called syncretism. And this is what Christians, particularly in America, do not realize. It's not so much that people who are Christians are departing from the Lord and worshiping another God. It's just let's have two gods together. Let's worship the Lord and let's worship America. Let's worship the Lord and let's worship money and materialism. Let's worship the Lord and, you know, let's worship this kind of cultural perspective. And all those people say, well, I'm a Christian, but syncretism is idolatry just as much. Syncretism means worshiping the Lord and worshiping another God. It's simply like it's the difference between, you know, having a wife, leaving your wife for another woman versus keeping your wife and having another woman on the side. Okay. It's that's syncretism. Okay. So Verse 8, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. And there are a lot of that phrase to play can mean a lot of different things. And it can mean some like X-rated kinds of sexually immoral stuff, but it can also mean just celebration. They're celebrating a feast, if you will, unto the Lord and this false God. And who knows what was involved. The Lord said to Moses, now flash forward back to the mountain. Moses has been there 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden bull and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Notice what's going on here. I'm breaking my covenant with them. Moses' intercession is about reminding God of his covenant and saying, Lord, please stay faithful to the covenant. They've already been brought out of Egypt. They're free from Egypt. They're not going back to Egypt. The issue is not Egyptian slavery and personal sin. It's the covenant relationship with the Lord. And so the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They're tablets of the testimony. Testimony means to bear witness unto the Lord. The testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation, it's bearing witness to the gospel. This is not about the salvation that we experience when we come out of Egypt. It's talking about maintaining our covenant relationship with the Lord. He goes down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. Now he goes up with Moses. By all indications, he isn't necessarily there with Moses. He may have been. He may have waited at the lower part of the mountain for him. But that would mean that just as God kept Moses alive miraculously for 40 days and 40 nights with him, he also kept Joshua alive 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua hears the noise of the people, and he says, there's a noise of war in the camp. He just figures there must be war. He hears this incredible amount of noise. There are a lot of people that came out of Egypt, 3 to 6 million, possibly. But Moses said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. It's a rock concert. It's not a war. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the bull and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the bull that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. The same Moses who negotiated with the Lord not to break the covenant breaks the documents of the covenant. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. He sounds kind of like Adam here, and he sounds kind of like Saul. Well, it's the people that did it. They're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this bull. In other words, well, you've seen all these other miraculous things the Lord has done. Yeah, I just threw the gold in there and a bull appeared. Aaron is really fighting for his life here, so to speak. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, the text is correcting Aaron's excuses, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day. And all this is the only thing I want to make. I want to make clear here. Biblical leadership is costly. Biblical leadership means there will be times when you must stand with God against the people. And in some cases, maybe even the people of your own family. Again, there's that American thing. I stick with my family. I gotta take care of my family. Well, not if your family's in rebellion to the Lord. You have to stick with the Lord. I remember one of the most powerful moments I had from the pulpit. Some of you will remember it years ago when I got up and I just said, okay, if you want me to be a faithful leader, then this is what I need to make a promise to you. I promise you I will be a faithful leader to you. I promise you I will be the kind of leader that you need. And I said, and I promise you this, if I ever have to choose between you and the Lord, I will choose for the Lord against you. And then I, if you remember, I launched off into a bunch of things where we'd failed the Lord as a church. And the next day I had leaders leave the church. I had people leave the church. That was the days when Lord of the Harvest had 180 people. And after that, we didn't have 180 people. But leadership is costly. They are ordained to the service. The Levites took their place in the covenant arrangement to be the men of God that the God's people needed. by choosing to side with the Lord instead of choosing to side with the people. That's a difficult thing, but you know, and what people also find out is when you stand with the Lord against them, really, they end up thanking you. They end up loving you. They end up saying, thank you for doing that, brother, sister, so-and-so, because you pointed me to Christ when I need it. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. So verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. See, there's the other side of that coin. You not only and leadership are called to side with God against the people when there's a division. You have to side with God against yourself. And see, that's the only type of leader that is going to be a leader who's worth his or her salt in the body of Christ, who will not only side with God when the people violate the ways of the Lord, and we side with God instead of the people, you're going to have to do it with yourself too. And trust me, you will be tested as many times with that as you will be with people. Sometimes, shall we say, more. I'm not with people all the time. Unfortunately, I'm with myself all the time. Now, it's interesting. Moses returned to the Lord. Now some say this is another journey up the mountain that he went. The Jews see in several places in 32 and 33, he went back up the mountain for another 40 days, even though it doesn't say 40, but it gets them to Yom Kippur, okay? Whether it does or it doesn't, the imagery that we're going to see here is going to cause us to clearly understand the meaning of Yom Kippur. Verse 32 says, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the bull the one Aaron made. Now watch. We're going to close up now the last 20 minutes. Here's your Yom Kippur image. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, so, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. He's saying, let's resume the plan, but I'm not going with you. Why? Yom Kippur. You have defiled the place of my dwelling. You are the place. I mean, they're talking about building a tabernacle, but even before they built the tabernacle, God's people in the wilderness were the tabernacle, just like God's people are the temple and the body of Christ in the New Testament. God's people are the real place. So the issue that's taking place, and this is why the Jews say, you have in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, a perfect picture of Yom Kippur. The issue of Yom Kippur is, will God dwell in the midst of his people? Or will their defilements drive them away? Now, Aaron has kind of blown it as the high priest. So Moses steps in here as the high priestly figure. Actually, he steps in as the prophetic figure that Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord God is, Moses says, the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me, unto his people, and you better listen to that prophet. You better listen to that prophet when he comes forth. And of course, that was a prophecy about Jesus. See, Jesus is the priest, king, and prophet. Right now, Aaron is kind of a disqualified high priest, but basically what you have is Moses standing in as a prophetic and priestly figure. He and Aaron are brothers. You know, Moses is of the tribe of Levi too. So when the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This is Yom Kippur. This is the image. This is what's taking place in Yom Kippur. Will God continue to dwell in the midst of his people? If he doesn't, how do we get to tabernacles? How do we get to the establishment of his kingship in the earth? Well, he told Moses, I'm going to start all over with you. I'll start all over with you. But watch. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I tell you to do, Jesus says. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Okay, what, Pastor, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, where Moses goes, Joshua goes. If Moses goes up the mountain, there goes Joshua. Moses goes to the tent, there goes Joshua. If Moses goes to the edge of the mountain and says, there's the land, I'd like to go forth and lead you guys in the battle, but the Lord told me I can't. Joshua goes where Moses would have gone. Discipleship is simply following the leaders that God has placed over us and doing what they do. It's Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. So here's the issue. Will the Lord go up amongst his people, or will he allow their defilement to hinder the testimony that he has raised them up for? Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. It's the high priest on Yom Kippur offering the sacrifices to cleanse Israel, to consecrate the tabernacle or the temple so that Yahweh will stay with them and dwell with them in their midst, that they might become those who establish God's kingdom in the earth and bring his kingship forth to the nations. And he said, the Lord answers, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. If your presence won't go with me, don't bring us up from here. It's not just an I, me thing. It's a we, us thing. He's purposely interceding. He's purposely interceding for God's people. What the high priest does on Yom Kippur is, by and large, the high priest intercedes for God's people that the Lord will continue to dwell in their midst. Do you know what Moses is doing right here, guys? Talking to the Lord. It's called a Todah prayer. He's crying out to the Lord, don't desert your people. He's crying out as Daniel, return us from exile. He's crying out as Jonah cried out in the belly of the whale, I repent from my idolatry, forgive me. And then the whale, or the the great fish spits him out, and then he goes and preaches a message of repentance. He actually preaches a message of judgment, and the people repent. You know why Nineveh repented? Because Jonah repented in the belly of the great fish. And you know the Hebrew word toda is right in there. I will render thanksgiving to you. I'll render toda to you. It's Jonah is praying a toda prayer from the belly of the great fish. And the Lord answers him, raises him up from the dead, perhaps, from dying in the belly of the great fish, because it says he cried out from shale. I mean, you talk about the efficacy of God's prayer. Somebody's praying after death and God brings them back to life. And you wonder why there was a repentance in Assyria. That's probably, it's got to be one of the ultimate revivals. You know, that one even tops Steve Fado or Reinhard Bonnke or Billy Graham in efficacy. What Jonah did. It's about repentance. It's about Toda prayer. Do you know what the Haftorah, that is the prophetic reading on Yom Kippur, is? It's the book of Jonah. There you go. Yom Kippur. All bundling it together here conceptually. Verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He's crying out repentance. He's crying out Toda prayer. He's crying out restoration. He's crying out to cleanse us. He's crying out to consecrate us, that we might continue to be the people of your purpose. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. See, that's what real leaders have to become, are people whom the Lord knows our name. You know, I remember that thing about Fado. You know, Fado is, we put his face on, there's a wanted poster in hell for Steve Fado. But the truth is, even more important than having our face on a wanted poster in hell is, does the Lord know your name? Is your face on a poster in his presence? Verse 18, Moses said, well, I'm going to take advantage of this. If I'm seeing that I have favor with you, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, where's the glory? It's in the Holy of Holies. This is Yom Kippur. This is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, one day of a year to make the covenant renewal effective for all of God's people. And I'm telling you, Toda prayer, God is going to raise up people in the body of Christ, churches in the body of Christ, leaders in the body of Christ who are going to pray Toda prayers. And those Toda prayers are going to be the prayers that release the glory of God in the earth right now. Are you willing to volunteer? Whom shall I go? Whom shall I send for me? Here I am, Lord, send me. Please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he's beginning to show some of his 14 attributes that we're going to see when we close up in chapter 34, briefly. He's already starting to see my glory is to see me as I am. It's to know my names. They're names, plural. The Lord has multiple names here that he's going to be revealed. And he's already starting. He's saying, well, if you really want to see my glory, then you're going to see me proclaim Yahweh, covenant God. You're going to see me. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And we beheld his glory full of grace. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And I'm a merciful God. The Hebrew word for mercy, it has to do with the womb. Okay. It's that God bears us within himself as a woman bears a child in the womb. And that just speaks of mercy and nurture and compassion and intimacy and unity at the most basic level. I mean, you're talking about umbilical cord reality there. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And of course, the Christological imagery, I'll put you in a rock, and in the rock, you're going to see me. Well, the Old Testament rock, you know, the reality is I see the backside, but the New Testament reality is when I stand in the rock, when I am in Christ, I do see the glory of the Lord. Continuity and discontinuity. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Now, here's Day of Atonement versus Passover. Day of Atonement, it's about a broken covenant, broken by the sin of God's people, broken by our defiling the Lord and defiling his people and defiling his house and defiling his tabernacle. And the Lord on Yom Kippur, he restores the right relationship by cleansing, first of all, the defiled temple. See, this is if we can wrap our brains around it, our prophetic imagination to see this. This is something very corporate. This is something corporate. Understand the corporate dimension here. I've said this. This is another thing, and this hamstrings me all the time. I can be the most righteous person in the world. Okay, this is American Christianity negative 101, because it's not good. "Though none go with me, still I will follow," the great hymn. Well, you have to go with them. Though none will go with them, you're going to still follow. Well, that's great, but you're not going to accomplish anything of the purposes of the Lord by yourself. See, Moses has linked where the Lord said, "It's about you, Moses. I'll just start all over with you." And Moses says, "No, it's not about me. It's about us. It's not about I and me. It's about we and us. The whole people have to go up, Lord, or I fail." That's the other thing about real legitimate leadership. I'm stuck with everybody here on this teaching. I'm stuck with everybody here at Lord of the Harvest. If you fail, I fail. Doesn't matter. Oh, I succeed and I'm the great Oz and the great this and the great this. No, I'm not. The Lord has linked us all together corporately. If Passover is about individuals and families being saved and delivered and forgiven and healed, praise God, we need that. But Yom Kippur is about us. It's about we and us. It's will God stay in the midst of us? See, Moses understands this. It's about covenant renewal. It's about restoration in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, in spite of our screw-ups, in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our defilement. It's not just, and I know Christians who teach us, well, you know, you're saved by grace, but you keep it by works, and if you screw up, you're finished. No. We have the blood of Jesus for the start. We have the blood of Jesus for the middle, and we have the blood of Jesus for the finish. And Yom Kippur is about the middle. Tabernacles is about the finish. "Be ready by the morning," verse 2, "and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." We know at least it's going to be another 40 days here, whether this has been two trips up the mountain, or one trip since he broke the tablets. It's the text can go either way. The rabbis say that this is the third trip, and they also say the second trip was 40 days. And of course, they're reading some things in it, but it gets you to Yom Kippur. And if they're right, all of this is actually taking place on Yom Kippur. It would be the seventh month and the 10th day by the calculations in coming out of Egypt on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 2, be ready by the morning and come up in the mountain and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. Now, this time we do know Joshua's not there. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He called out the name of the Lord. Just as men began to call on the name of the Lord at the time of Enoch. Well, the Lord's calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord's proclaiming his own name. This is just, it's powerful. It's powerful. He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. These are all his names. A God, he's Yahweh. He's God. He's the merciful and gracious one. He's the one who's slow to anger. He's the one abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And see, this is where those two terms become kind of a shorthand for this awesome Yom Kippur-like, whether it's on Yom Kippur or not, it shows you all the meaning behind Yom Kippur. That's where these two terms become a kind of a code word for the revelation of the God who determines that he will dwell in the midst of his people, and those people will, they will fulfill his purposes, because he is a God of steadfast love and a God of faithfulness. He's steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember, we taught this when we were researching the Psalms. Steadfast love and faithfulness is the old covenant counterpart to grace and truth. We beheld his glory full of grace, steadfast love, truth, emet faithfulness. He's the God of steadfast love. He's the God of faithfulness. He's the God who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He's also the God, while he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that summarizes some of the main words for sin. We're going to see those repeated in Daniel chapter 9 too. He's also the God who will by no means clear the guilty. He's the God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. If we had time, we'd go through the 14 attributes of God, but by showing you the different names, you kind of understand different. It's revealing different aspects of who he is. You want to see my glory? To see my glory is to know who I am. And the interesting thing here is he is a God who forgives, but he is not a God who walks in what Bonhoeffer would say as cheap grace. He's a God who forgives, but it's not this kind of Americanized Calvinism that just, oh yeah, I believe the righteousness of the Lord covers my sin, and anything I do is right, and anything I do is okay, and anything I do, God will forgive me. No, that's not the kind of graciousness and forgiveness that we're talking about. We're also talking about a God who is a just and a righteous and a holy God who will hold us accountable. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. See, it's Yom Kippur. Again, whether it's actually Yom Kippur, date-wise, like the rabbis say, the imagery is everything behind Yom Kippur. And he said, Behold, I am making a covenant, the Lord said, before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do for you. And then he goes into a series of, again, commandments that renew the covenant. The basis of the covenant is renewed, and then we finish. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. The Lord says, Yom Kippur has been successful. Covenant renewal will take place. And because of Jesus now, we don't need to worry about the blood of bulls and goats taking the middle place as a mediator between us and God. We do have Jesus. The same God that doesn't pardon everything that we do just because we somehow name ourselves as Christians will pardon us when we turn in repentance. And so we finish where we started. Yom Kippur is all about repentance. The gospel in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, repentance is the key from moving from being drawn and gathered to the Lord and being part of establishing his kingship in the earth. Repentance is there. And I close. We ran over a couple minutes. And the Lord said to Moses, again, verse 27, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Supernatural fast. Don't try this one on your own. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The covenant has been restored. Yom Kippur, the repentance, has taken place. God's people are cleansed. God's people are once again restored to what? His agreement to be in their midst, to dwell in their midst as they go forth and perform kingdom purposes in the earth and bring the nations back to Mount Zion to see the Lord. That's Jesus, where we started. Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus went forth preaching the gospel of God, saying, repent, believe. The kingdom of God is being established. The kingdom of God has drawn nigh unto you. The kingdom of God has come into your midst. Repent and believe the gospel. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I pray that this imagery has enlightened for us what Yom Kippur is really about. We're experiencing it in Judaism. Lord, as we speak, Yom Kippur has taken place, Rosh Hashanah has taken place, and now, Lord, we look toward Tabernacles. We look for Sukkot, Lord God. We look for the establishment of your kingship in the earth. Lord, may we see the gospel in these things, Lord, and may your spirit so empower us by the blood of Jesus, in your grace and in your truth, in your steadfast love and in your faithfulness, to go forth and be disciples and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.